This is a painting of Moses. So an artist in our Hope for Artists ministry painted this. So Linda Sylvester's over there. Linda, raise her hand. Hey, Linda. So Linda leads a ministry called Hope for Artists. It's a restorative justice arts ministry, and she's over there. You can talk to her about it. We met earlier in January, I guess it was, and talked about how we could partner together as we were coming to this Exodus series. And so one of their artists painted this picture of Moses, and I love this painting mostly because of Moses' eyes. I don't know if you can see his eyes. I think that you can see from this painting that Moses is no stranger to trouble. And it's actually trouble that I want to talk about today. How many of you are experiencing some hardship right now? You don't have to raise your hand. Any trouble? I think most of us have inherited a certain kind of story from the world, and the story goes like this. If I have trouble or hardship, or suffering, especially if that suffering or hardship or trouble is not self-inflicted, then I'm doing life wrong. I think, how many of you are familiar with that story? It's a story, like if something is happening to me and it's hard or I'm experiencing trouble, then I'm clearly not doing life right. Anybody heard that story before? Familiar with that story, right? How many of us actually, you don't have to raise your hand, even unconsciously believe it a little? Like here's, but Jesus would tell us something different. Here's what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us that suffering, hardship, trouble, that's going to come. In this world, he tells us, you will have trouble. Basically, he says that because he knows that people who are living the true life, the life of Jesus, in the false container of the world will suffer. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us, for it has been granted to us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And so, as the saying goes, you've either just got out of trouble, you're in trouble, or you're going to have trouble. Or you've just got out of some hardship, or you're in the midst of hardship, or you're going to have hardship. But the good news that I want to tell you today is that Jesus can meet us in the desert or wilderness of our hardship, trouble, and suffering. In fact, sometimes we are led into the wilderness just as the Israelites were. And why are we led there? Because in the wilderness, that's where all the gifts are. In the trouble, in the hardship, that's when the good stuff comes. And so here, we've been in the series in Exodus, and we're going to talk about three different memorable episodes in the wilderness that demonstrate how the wilderness is the place where the gifts are. And I'm going to title this message, Good News in the Wilderness. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 15. Of course, we'll have the verses put up on the screen as well, but we're going to look at these three different remarkable episodes of miraculous provision in Exodus 15, 16, and 17. And so to give a little context, you heard Pastor Kiva talk last week about the miraculous deliverance from the Red Sea. And so we find the Israelites in the desert of Shur. And so we're going to embark on a little journey with them. And so what I'd love for you all to do is imagine yourselves to be really hot. Imagine yourselves to be on the heels of this like remarkable victory, so you have some exhilaration in your spirit. You just saw, you were like walked across the dry land, and you know the sea was like in two walls on either side of you, and then all of a sudden you were like, oh no, the Egyptians, and then the waves closed over them. And so now you're in the desert, and the hard reality of the journey out of Egypt is starting to settle in. And so there are three different crises, and I just want to invite you to imagine how you might respond. So we read in Exodus 15, for 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. 3 days is a long time without water. isn't it? I mean, like, how many of you, and just imagine, I mean, this is a company of intergenerational, like, group of people walking through the desert. So you've got little kids, and you've got those who might be a little bit older. And those of you who have little kids know that when they get thirsty, they're thirsty, and they need water, like, right now, right now, right now, right? So now, 3 days in the desert without finding water, they come to Marah. They could not drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. It's interesting that the word for wood in Exodus 15 is the same word for tree. And it's actually the same word used in the garden that was in Eden for the tree of life. And so here is Moses tossing the tree of life into the bitter water to make it sweet. And we pick up the story. The Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. Well, let's put a pin in this. We'll revisit testing in a moment. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." And that phrase is just so interesting, the Lord who heals you, which probably means the diseases are going to come, but the Lord, he's the one who heals. Anyway, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. 12 springs, 70 palm trees, incredibly weighty numbers. 70 was the number that went down to Egypt during the time of Joseph. And so what is actually happening? They find their little Eden in the desert. They find water. And they find an oasis. But they don't stay there. The whole Israelite community sets out from Elim, comes to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they have come out of Egypt. So essentially what we're reading is we're reading that they've been in the desert now for like a month and a half. And so Israel starts to grumble, like I would, if I'm honest. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted and stuffed our faces until we were so full we couldn't turn over anyway. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day." And then skipping forward, we read, the Lord saying to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites and have compassion for them," is the subtext. "Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a thin layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." And so if you can imagine, you're in a tent, you wake up in the morning, you go out, and there is dew on the ground in a desert. Now think about this for a minute. There's dew on the ground in a desert. Remember, the Lord just said, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you," and there's dew on the desert floor that ends up becoming this like gummy. Later we read that it's white like coriander seed. So let's keep reading. "Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed. They opened their tent, and there all this bread was. They picked it up. They put it together. They could eat it. Actually, you didn't have to boil it or bake it. You could just eat it. On the sixth day, though, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Which actually sounds okay, doesn't it? When you think about white like coriander seed, like honey, it's not definitely not like the wafer in your communion cup. That's not manna. But I'm a guy, I like variety. You guys like variety? I mean, I like to eat different things every day. And so here they are, they're eating manna over and over and over again. And they've got quail in the evening. But they've got food. And then, so that's the second episode. Then we return back to the water. Because this is sort of like a chiasm. That's what they call it if you're a scholar. You've got like water, and then you've got bread and manna, and then you've got water. So the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. They travel from place to place as the Lord commands. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. That means take stones and throw them at him, not the other kind of stone. Anyway, so the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. And this is maybe the most important phrase of all. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Three episodes. Lots of good news. In the most surprising of places, the wilderness is the place that yields up all of these different gifts, right? So remember when I said that the world lives with a certain kind of story, the story goes like this. If we're doing everything right, we shouldn't have any hard times. If we're in the wilderness, we've done something wrong. In other words, we believe that our lives should be untroubled, but we know that that's not true. We know that life is hard. We know that trouble is going to come. That's our experience, right? I mean, trouble that's not even self-inflicted comes to us. That's part of what it means to live in the world. Part of what it means to live in the world is that you will live in the wilderness. At some point in your life, you will find yourself there. And Exodus wants to tell us that that's where the gifts are. In fact, the wilderness in the story of God is the place that God leads us as he leads Jesus to fill him with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for the Israelites, we have these three different episodes that are miraculous, remarkable provision. I mean, the good news of Exodus is that the wilderness is where we can find water that can come from a rock, where we can find Elim, an oasis in the desert, where we can eat manna and quail. I mean, Isaiah tells us that in the kingdom of God, there will be streams in the desert. How many of you know that in Eden, there were no deserts, no wilderness? But here, east of Eden, we can find streams in the desert. And what does that mean for you and me? That means that in our wilderness, we'll find some provision too. In our wilderness, just as he met the needs of those, the Israelites in Exodus, God will meet our needs. Which is why Jesus is so careful to tell us in the Sermon on the Mount not to worry. To not ask, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? In other words, well, Jesus tells us to not worry about those things, but to seek first his kingdom, and then we'll be given all that stuff. That's what Jesus tells us. And how can he say that? He says that because of Exodus. Exodus is the evidence for the people of God that God can and will provide. And I mean, like, basically all throughout the Bible, it's like, hey, remember Exodus, remember Exodus, remember in the wilderness when God fed you from his hand to your mouth manna. If he did it for the people back then good news, he can do it for us. I mean, I hesitated to put this section in, if I'm honest. I mean, I hesitated because I know that many of us struggle with not having enough. I mean, most of us look at our bank accounts and say, I could use more. But I can't in good conscience omit it because this is part of the story. Provision happens in the wilderness. I mean, like, it's part of the story. It's part of the thing that we trust God for, to provide for us, even when we feel like we can't provide for ourselves, especially when we feel like we can't provide for ourselves. God provides for us. Moreover, he teaches us that even in our sort of attempts to provide for us, isn't the hand of God behind all that too? I mean, it's my story. When I lived in California, I was a single guy. I was church planting. I didn't even make close to the poverty line. California is a pretty expensive place to live. I mean, I couldn't afford health insurance. I lived in a small room in a house with a Chinese lady named Yi Mei, who was so hesitant about me using her stuff that she did my laundry for me. Like, I'm like, can I do my laundry? She's like, no, I'll do it for you. Like, really? And so then I'd find my boxers all folded up nicely in front of my room. Sometimes I would be like, can I use the kitchen? And she'd be like, well, let's do this on a day-by-day basis. I mean, like, but, I mean, here I am church planting in California, but I can honestly say, I mean, I was not even making the poverty line. I never lacked for a meal. I mean, it was hard. It was a wilderness. But I found myself on more days than I can count at someone else's table eating. I mean, he provided through the community I was in. And I think that's actually like a picture of what's happening here in our text. And while it's clear that, I mean, Yahweh is actually making the manna, raining down bread from heaven and by wind blowing the quail in. And, you know, we know this from this story, right? But I believe there's something else happening in this episode as well. I mean, the Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And then the text goes on to say that they all had what they needed. They knew they were supposed to gather an omer for each person, but they didn't go out there with scales. They didn't go out saying, well, I'm gonna measure. Do I have an omer? Well, I should put that back, or I should get a little bit more. No, I think that when they went to measure, they were together, and there was a bounty. And those who gathered over the amount they needed gave to those who didn't. I mean, I think that what was happening was the community was learning how to be generous with the provision giving to them. I think that what was happening was an emerging picture of what the community of God is supposed to be. We take the generous provision that God gives us, and we help one another. Which is why we have like a food pantry in our care center. I mean, these are ways that we are living out the calling of God to be the provision of God to those of us in need. I mean, that's happened in the community. And I just want to say, if you're here and you need something, if you need food, if you need clothes, we can help you. We want to help you. And Pastor Brian is over there. We have Pastor Kiva. We want to help you. Come talk to us if you have a need. I mean, this is what we are here for. We're here to be the provision of God for one another. We're here to kind of like partner with him to provide. So we want to help you. Here's another gift, though, in the wilderness. The wilderness is that place where you do the hard thing of scrabbling through trouble so that you can be different. Another gift of the wilderness is that the wilderness tests you. The wilderness gives you faith like gold. I mean, we turn to God rather than turn away or reject or rebel against God, then we'll be different. Part of the good gift of the wilderness is that the wilderness can change us. Have you ever met a person who's never had a day of trouble in their life? Anyone ever met a person like that? Lived a charmed life? Most of us are like, nope. Some of us have. Usually they're very small. But you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, there are people who have mostly lived a charmed existence. And do we trust those people? Look, here, let me give you some advice. We're like, no thanks. Here's how I've avoided trouble all my life. And you're like, it's going to come. Trust me, it's going to come. We know that people who have lived these charmed lives are almost wafer thin. The promise of the wilderness is it makes us mouth deep. The weird gift of the wilderness is that it's one of the best ways that we become like Jesus. Here's another gift in the wilderness, a Sabbath. Rest. So the first time that the Sabbath shows up in the Bible is the rest of God on day 7 of the week of creation. We know that, right? God rested from his labor, but then it happens. It returns here in Exodus. When did the command to take a Sabbath after you return? Well, returned in the Passover, and then actually they started practicing it in the wilderness. That's when it actually comes back. Sabbath. On a wilderness trek coming out of Passover, they rest. So what is happening? God is reconstituting his people. He's recreating a nation, and he recreates them with rest in mind. He recreates, I mean, like Pharaoh has tried to decreate Israel through slavery. He kept punishing them day after day after day to produce more and more and more. They didn't rest when they were in slavery in Egypt. And here's God saying, you're going to rest on this trek. The great economy of God is about rest too. Have you ever thought that our world is like Egypt? Anybody ever think that? Anybody ever think that you're like slaves or cogs in the great machine of global international capitalism? I mean, an economy that demands more and more and more, endless work, 7 days of work, work all the time. How many of you have a smartphone? All of you do, yes? Guess what your smartphone is? It's an opportunity for you to be available to work at all times. It's one of the greatest tools of our modern day economy. But here's God saying, I want you to rest. We know in the story that the Israelites were so used to working every day that they didn't trust on that 7 day that there would be food. They didn't trust. They thought that on that 7 day they would go out and there would be food for them. When they went out to gather, much to Moses' chagrin. But here's Exodus 16 telling us, bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the 6th day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Like if they had gathered more on the other days, that food would be rotted. But on right before the Sabbath, they opened up, they looked at their manna and it was not rotted. They were to stay where they were on the 7th day. No one was to go out. And so that's how they showed that they were a different kind of people, that they were set apart. They rested. And I wonder, do we rest? Do we take Sabbath? And part of why rest is a gift is it does two things. Number one, we rest, but two, we resist. It's rest and resistance. Because have you ever considered that working every day was a sort of slavery? Have you ever considered that our inability to rest is because we are in slavery to a pattern in this world? Ever considered that? Ever considered that our resistance to Sabbath is actually like a way that we bend the knee to mammon? Do you rest? Do you rest? Would you turn to your neighbor and ask them, do you rest? You don't have to answer, by the way. Everybody's like, You know, it's funny, I learned how to rest. I took a Sabbath. It was something I learned very early on at this church, the Evanston Vineyard, in the 90s. I began to practice this in graduate school. My mentors, Steve Nicholson and John Wilson, were always talking to me about Sabbath. And I'm like, you don't understand. And like, but I don't think you understand, Ted. And so 6 days, I would start to do it in graduate school. 6 days, I would study. The 7th day, I would leave all my books in the bag. I began to think, well, it's a practice of resistance against the constant drone of work harder that is sort of like this punishing melody of the world. But there was a gift in that rest, and that rest helped me, reminded me that ultimately when it came to my life, There was one who really provides, and it's not me. The Sabbath reminded me that there is one who cares for me that I can trust to bear the weight of my life. And I didn't have to do it all alone. The Sabbath was a reminder that God provided for me, which is all over the story, yes? Doesn't God provide all over the story? And the thing about this provision is that the provision is a clear marker that he wants to have a relationship with us, right? So how many of you have ever like been in a home and you saw one of those automatic dog feet food feeders? Anybody? Like, so, you know, they could time it. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Yeah, so Hannah knows. So like you can time it so that, you know, when you're away or something like that, you can like set it for like 7 p.m. on Tuesday and the dog's like, you know, right before it. And then, you know, it triggers and the dog food comes out and then we're like, you know, and then you've got it like and it works for you, right? Can I just tell you, God is not like an automatic dog feeder. He's not. I mean, he's not like winding up the clock of the universe so that like all the stuff that we need just happens when we happen to need it. And hopefully it's right on schedule. No, this is about relationship. All of these gifts come through God. Provision is a way that God demonstrates his loving care and his desire for relationship with his people. The Israelites, notice that they don't work to find quail. Quail descends on the camp. God provides it for them. What about the water? Well, God leads them to Elim. What about the man and the quail? I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And then as for the second water incident that comes to Moses through the rock, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Why is that phrase in there? I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. It's the most important phrase. And the reason why it's there is because God is demonstrating to the Israelites by standing next to the rock that I'm the one who makes the water come from the rock. Not Moses. I am the one who does it. If I am going to recreate you, if I'm going to reestablish this nation of Israel that has suffered so many generations of oppression at the hand of Pharaoh, I'm going to recreate it not with distance, but with intimacy, with presence. He wants to dwell among us. In the wilderness, he is with us. You see, if the wilderness is the place where God is recreating Israel, then God is recreating it with his presence there. And that's what we need, isn't it? Like when you're in the wilderness, you don't need another technique or method. You don't need somebody coming up to you telling you, here's how you could have avoided the trouble in the first place. You don't need someone to tell you. Well, you don't need a book. You don't need a manual. You don't need to go on Amazon and find 5 books on how you could have avoided the trouble in the first place. You need a person to hold on to. God knows this. It's instantly better, too, by the way, if you're in your trouble, in your wilderness, and someone's with you, isn't it? If you're going through a hard time, don't you like going through a hard time with someone else? Misery, as they say, loves company. God is with us. He provides for us. But that provision is about relationship. And the relationship is so important that it helps us to make sense of the tests, right? So you'll notice that the tests are sort of weird because the provision actually comes before the test. The water comes first. Like, so after the water is made sweet, the Lord says, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. I mean, this is how you know that the relationship is central. It's the test is after you get the miracle. Not before it. If the tests were about like you're in or you're out, then it would be before the provision. But this is not how it works in the text. In the text, what we read is we read the water comes first and then the trust. The tests are meant to build the trust. When the Israelites are like, man, we could have stuffed our faces with bread and meat in Egypt, God didn't say, well, let me test you. Will you trust me and I'll provide for you? He said, no, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Tests are not to decide whether they were in or out, because if they were, then the Israelites would be in big trouble. Yes? The tests are the kind of good constraint that all relationships need to flourish. All relationships need both freedom and constraint, don't they? So if you think about friendships, friendships can make us free to be vulnerable in ways that we would have never imagined possible, yes? But we are also constrained. We wouldn't trash a friend behind their backs, would we? I mean, we shouldn't if we want to keep that friend. What does that mean? That means that in every relationship, there are tests. This is why, like, a conflict in a friendship can often grow it. How many of you had conflict in your relationship and you made it through and you're like, we're closer than ever before? Yes, that's what happens. Tests happen in a relationship to build trust. Remember that constraint is also a feature of the Garden of Eden. I mean, Adam and Eve were free to eat from every tree, but they were also constrained. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even in the garden, what was Yahweh doing? He wasn't putting a little test in the middle. He was putting trust at the center. Trust me. If I tell you that something is not good for you, would you put the weight of your life on it? Trust me. Here's the strange thing about all of these stories. When I used to read Exodus, I used to think, well, man, God is not very gracious. He's always testing the people of Israel. And then I started looking carefully and I realized, man, at the center of all of this is grace. It's grace. He gives Israel chance after chance after chance to trust him. Trust, grace, the grace of the gospel, the good news that relationship with God is based on trust, that was all the way back in Exodus. There is grace and mercy here. I mean, like that relationship with Yahweh built on trust, it's at the center of this story, and relationship with Jesus, trusting in him, it sits at our in the center of our identity too. And speaking of Jesus, here's the last piece of good news as we close. We have a Jesus-like figure in these chapters, don't we? I mean, what helps her to save or deliver the Israelites when they're hungry and thirsty in the desert? Prayer. Moses prays for them. He intercedes for them. Moses is their representative. He represents them before God. You read over and over again, then Moses cried out to the Lord. Well, thank God for Moses. Without his prayerful intervention, where would the Israelites be? They'd probably still be stuck in the desert. Like, we don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. Which reminds me and should remind us, someone prays for us too. In our desert, in our wilderness, we have a Moses. We have someone who prays for us. We all have to go through the wilderness, but we have the prayers of our faithful shepherd, Jesus. The new Moses. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also, what is he doing, everyone? He prays for you and me. Would you turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus prays for you. Jesus prays for you. He prays for you. And how many of you know that the Father listens to Jesus' prayers? The Son of God, who is God himself, prays for us. He who is in closest relationship with the Father, who knows our every need, prays for us. He is our advocate. But we also know that his advocacy is for us is not just prayer, right? We know that it's sacrifice. We know that we can trust in his intercession because we trust in his life and death and resurrection. He who lived for us, ushered in the kingdom of God, died, was buried, then was raised. That's the one who prays for you and me. He is the one who is no stranger to wilderness, is he? He went into the wilderness first to fast. Then he went into the vast wilderness of death so that we could be delivered from our wilderness and find our home in God. And so I would just like to take a moment and pray for us. If you're in the wilderness, that's where the gifts are. And I just would love to pray. If you feel like you have any trouble or any hardship, earlier we had a prophetic word at the first service about needing actually provision, like real provision, we want to pray. If you feel like you're in the wilderness right now, could we just pray for you? Would you bow your heads? And if you feel like, man, I am in the wilderness and I am up against it, would you raise your hand so we could pray for you? Just raise your hand so we could pray for you. If you like notice someone has raised their hand around you, would you just turn around and put your hand gently on their shoulder and pray for them? There are some people that have raised their hands over here and over here and over here. You know, there's some, you got some prophetic words too? Okay, do you have a mic?
I don't.
Okay, let's get you a mic.
Yeah, we also got a prophetic word from someone. They had a word that someone who just lost your job and that your primary relationship is suffering. And you keep driving into these signs of dead end. And if you feel like that applies to you, then if you'll join the prayer team over here in just a moment to get prayers to see how God's going to provide and Jesus is going to open up a door that no one can shut for you.
Yeah. Let's do that. But let's pray also for the folks in the wilderness who've got their hands raised. Yeah. Chris, would you pray for us?
Of course. Lord, thank you. You see all those hands and maybe even the people that were too timid to raise their hand, but they're in a wilderness and that you want to meet them there. And they're going to have stories to tell someday of how you got them through this, how this time shaped them, led them into a place of trusting you in a way that they wouldn't have otherwise. Help them to feel your hand right now reaching out to them, to feel your hand on their heart. And just whispering to them, you're gonna make it. I'm here. I'll never leave you. Mm. I'll never forsake you. Mm. And Lord, for those that may have just lost their job, like this word says, that you're going to open up a door. They may have seen 1,000 dead end signs, but you have a way that no one can shut for them. Lord, would you give them faith to keep going? Pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Yeah, amen. Amen. We have prayer teams over here. Please, if you're receiving prayer, you can continue to receive prayer. We love to. We don't want to stop that. But for now, we are done. Go out and be the church. We'll see you next week.